Going to be in the same text this week as last week, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In this scene, two people meet Jesus. One is a loveless Pharisee who makes little of his sin, much of himself, and little of Jesus. The other is a loving woman who makes much of her sin, little of herself, and much of Jesus. I asked last week, what will make you love much? We love much when we make much of our sin, and when we make little of ourselves, and when we make much of Jesus. And now this scene leads us to ask a second question. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In our home, Beth Ann is the chief scheduler. She organizes our calendar. In our home, Beth Ann is the chief purchaser. She buys much of what we eat and wear. In our home, Beth Ann is the chief cooker and baker. This is a very good thing. But if Beth Ann is the chief cooker and baker, she is also the chief boiler. And that's where the trouble begins. When she boils water in the kitchen, she has a way of getting distracted. If I'm in the kitchen when she is boiling water, I fear she will go somewhere and get busy about something else, and the water will boil over. She knows this, and she knows I'm on the alert. Because if you apply heat to a pan of water long enough, it will boil over. And if you apply the love of Jesus to your heart long enough, it will boil over. Recall the story before us. A Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. This may be something of a public event, and a sinful woman approaches Jesus' feet, weeps over Jesus, wets his feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair, kisses his feet, and anoints his feet with ointment. The Pharisee sneers at this woman because of who she is, and he scoffs at Jesus because he does not seem to understand who she is. And yet Jesus commends her to us. And this leads us to ask a second question of this text. What will show you love much? What will show you love much? If you make much of your sin, if you make little of yourself, and if you make much of Jesus, how will your love be expressed in your life? This woman's actions display five ways we show our love. First, you show your love much with your gratitude. This is the heart, I believe, of the entire scene. As we learned last week, Jesus knows the Pharisee is bothered by the woman, so he offers this short parable. Two men owe money to a money lender. One man's debt, as we said last week, is manageable. The other man's debt is monumental. Both men's debts are forgiven. So who will love the money lender more? Who will have more gratitude toward the money lender? Well, even the Pharisee knows the answer, and he knows exactly what Jesus is saying. The greatness of your forgiven debt will determine the greatness of your gratitude. The greatness of your forgiven debt will determine the greatness of your gratitude, and this woman displays great gratitude. Now, you may think, wait a minute, maybe it's not really gratitude here, maybe it's guilt. Is this woman doing all of this because she feels guilty about her sin? Well, yes, she's felt guilty. Godly guilt will drive you to God's grace. This is why she's come to Jesus, to secure the forgiveness of her sins. But as we saw last week, in this moment, she is not securing her forgiveness. She's rejoicing in her forgiveness. She knows the greatness of her sin. She knows the greatness of her guilt. She also knows, though, that Jesus is the one who will forgive her sins and free her to a new life of living for him and loving him. She's felt guilt, but now she feels gratefulness, and she shows it. I believe this is the first and the best motive of the Christian life. It is the first and the best motive of the Christian life. We live in gratitude for grace. A simple definition of grace is treating someone better than they deserve. God has treated us far better than our sins deserve. He continues to treat us far better than our sins deserve. His grace is unending, and so our gratitude should be unending. This truth really entered my heart, I believe, in a profound way 20 years ago when I was teaching at a pastor's conference in Tanzania. And most of our lunches and dinners on this trip were fresh tilapia and fresh rice. It was great. And yet I knew I was receiving those blessings in a land where resources were scarce. And one day I said to our students, "Do you realize that God's grace is not like this rice? This rice might run out, but the supply of God's grace is unlimited. It will never run out. And if God's grace will never run out, then your gratitude and my gratitude never runs out." The writer Nancy Lee DeMoss captured this truth well. She said, "Undeniable guilt plus undeserved grace should equal unbridled gratitude." So what does gratitude look like in our lives? Gratitude, first, will lead to worship. You gather with God's people in worship because you love to journey in the company of the grateful. Your God has lavished you with eternal and daily blessings that you do not deserve. This reality fills your heart. This reality fills your mind. This reality fills your life. And you want to express your gratitude in union with others who have received the same grace. Gratitude also will lead to forgiveness. Others sin against you, and it hurts. You want to lash out at them in anger and vengeance. But God has not treated you as your sins deserve. And so you do not treat others as their sins deserve. And your grateful response is to do the difficult work of building gratitude in your heart for what Christ has done so that you may forgive those who have hurt you. So gratitude leads to worship and it leads to forgiveness, but I also think it leads to contentment. Our hearts and our culture call us to an attitude of entitlement. If you don't get everything you want, you are discontent. But when you know you have received grace, you are grateful for whatever God gives you. Instead of fixating on what you lack, you focus on what God has blessed you with. And so because you are thankful, you are content. You show you love much when gratitude boils over in your life. Second, you show you love much with your humility. You see, we can't miss the dirty and disgusting details of this scene. We saw it last week. The woman approaches Jesus at Jesus' feet, not Jesus' head. She goes not to the place of honor, but to the place of dishonor. Roads in Jesus' day were dirty. They were disgusting. Even today, if you think about it, if you think about washing or even touching somebody's feet at the end of a long day, you cringe. It's not an inviting prospect. But this woman knows something of Jesus' glory and greatness. We've seen throughout Luke's gospel, she may not have a full comprehension of everything about Jesus' identity and mission, but she knows he's glorious. She knows he's great. She knows he's good. And she knows she's none of those things. And so this woman loves Jesus with a humble love. She's willing to sit at his feet. She's willing to touch his feet. She's willing even to kiss his feet. This truth really entered my heart, actually, rather recently. I read a book by the philosopher Miroslav Volf called The Cost of Ambition. And his basic argument is that when we spend our time trying to be better than other people, when we spend our time trying to be better than other people, we rot our souls. Instead, we should focus on two core realities. One is creation. One is creation. You're made in God's image, but so is everybody else around you. And so if that's true, how can you claim to be better than anybody else? The other core truth is redemption. If you know Jesus, you are being remade in God's image, but so is every other believer. And if that is true, how can you look down on another believer? You see, if we created ourselves, we would have the right to exalt ourselves over other creatures. If we redeemed ourselves, we would have the right to exalt ourselves over other believers. But God has done it all through Jesus. And that means your life is not about exalting you. It's about exalting him. He must increase. You must decrease. You sit at his feet in a position of humility because you are filled with love for this one who has created and redeemed you. And so what does humility look like in our lives? Humility will lead you to submission. You see, the proud person proclaims, "My will be done." The humble person proclaims, "Thy will be done." I want a certain job with so much income. I want a new romantic relationship. I want a better friendship. I want this thing. I want that experience. I want and I want and I want, but I sit at your feet, Jesus, and I submit to you. My plan may not be your plan. Because you're humble before Jesus, you submit to Jesus. But humility will also lead you to discipleship. Your heart and your culture encourage you to say, "I'm going to forge my own way. I'm going to do whatever I want to do." But when you sit humbly at the feet of Jesus, you want to follow him. He'll show you how to work and play. He'll show you how to love and be loved. He'll show you how to spend your money and how to spend your time and how to use your energy and how to do everything you do, because in humility you are his disciple. Humility will also lead you to encouragement. You see, ambition declares, I want to be better than you. But humility declares, I want you to be better. Encouragement is not empty flattery. It is the giving of courage to a weary soul. In humility, I will encourage you along the path of this difficult life. I will rejoice when I see you becoming more and more of what God has created and redeemed you to be. And in humility, I will encourage you. So you show your love. You show you love much when humility boils over. Third, you show you love much with your service. Again, let's look at the details here. The woman wets Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair, kisses his feet, and then anoints his head with oil. She may be thinking of Jesus' death and burial, although we're not sure about that. But we can be sure of this. She serves him. As we learned last week, Jesus criticized the Pharisee for not serving him. He's not served Jesus the way a host should serve a guest. He gave Jesus no water for his feet. He gave Jesus no kiss. He gave Jesus no ointment. She's done all of this. She's not only sat at Jesus' feet in her humility, she has acted on Jesus' behalf with her service. I think of the words of a woman I read long ago. She'd served the church in a variety of ways, things like mission trips, other more humble things, things that nobody ever saw. And her attitude was this: wherever the Lord wanted me to go, whatever he wanted me to do, I was going to be there to do that. I have a desire to serve and to go where I am needed. By the way, this woman said this in the present tense at the age of 87. When you know the grace of the Savior, when you know the grace of the Savior who came not to be served but to serve, you will love to serve him. You will love to serve others. Let me say it this strongly. If you have the love of Jesus in your heart, if you have the heart of service that Jesus wants to see in you, there is nothing you will not do for him. There is nothing you will not do for him. Nothing will be below you. Nothing will be beneath you. Never will you think or say, well, let someone else do that because I'm too good to do this. No, did Jesus say that about serving you? No, he took on the form of a servant and served his people to death on the cross. When you know Jesus has served you, you will love much as you serve him and others. So what does service look like in our lives? Well, for one thing, I think it looks like little service. Little service. Let me ask the question this way, and let's just pick on the husbands in the room this morning. When I say, husband, serve your wife, what does it mean to serve your wife? Are you serving her when you build a screened-in porch in the back of the house? Are you serving her when you get your eyes off your device and deal with the current crisis with your children? The answer is both. It is good to build a porch off the back of your house, and it is good to deal with the current crisis with your children. But one's more impressive, isn't it? Don't you get a lot of credit when you build the porch? You can invite your friends over and say, look at the porch I built. But I'd say there's glory in little service too. Let me say it this bluntly, husbands. If you build a porch on the weekends but won't move your backside during the week, are you really serving your wife? Loving much means loving often. And loving often means often serving. And often serving is often in the little things. Service looks like little service, and it also looks like quiet service. You know, in our hearts and our culture, we have a way of wanting to serve as long as everybody knows we are serving. But Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Let me give you this test. Would I be willing to do this act of service even if no one but God would ever know that I did this act of service? Would I be willing to do this act of service even if no one but God would ever know that I did this act of service? If the answer is no, if you're not willing, your service may be as much about helping your pride as helping the other person. But when the answer is yes, when you're willing to quietly serve, when you find ways to serve that no one but God may ever see, when you find ways to serve that no human may ever commend, you have the joy of knowing you're following the heart of Jesus. And that's enough for you. You show you love much when service boils over in your life. Next, you show you love much with your affection. Your affection. Oh, I've mentioned it, but let's focus on it now. This woman loves in all the ways she loves, and as she loves, she weeps. Jesus has not merely changed her standing before God. Jesus has changed her heart before God. She is emotional about what Jesus has done for her. Now you're saying, uh-oh, Pastor, are you saying I have to weep? No, I'm not. When I was a student at Geneva, I was in a play with a young woman who could cry on demand. It was impressive. Some of us are criers, some of us are not. But we all have emotions. We're not just brains on sticks. We may think we're suppressing our emotions, but we will express our emotions in one way or another. You may or may not weep over the grace of Jesus, but the love of Jesus should move your heart. It should move your affections for him. I often recall a story. So often my mind goes back to this story about the Union General William Tecumseh Sherman. He's most known for marching through Georgia, but before the war, he actually served for a short season as the head of a military academy in Louisiana. The war began, and Sherman knew he had to go back to the North. And so he gathered the cadets together for a final time, and he stood before them, and he did not weep. He didn't even make a speech. He simply pointed to his heart and said, "You are here." If you know the love of Jesus, you will point at your heart and you will say to Jesus, "You are here." A merely theological, intellectual, analytical faith denies the reality of our emotions. Jesus wants your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He gave you emotions. He knows they will shape your heart and life. If you know him, you will be moved to affection for him. In one way or another, and we will all do it differently, you will love much when you have affection for Jesus that boils over. So what does affection look like in our lives? Affection looks like joy. What's joy? Joy is more than mere outward happiness. Joy is delight in the Lord. Sometimes you are joyful when you are happy, and sometimes you are joyful when you are miserable. But with affection for Jesus, you have joy in Jesus. Whether you're worshiping here, whether you're serving him anywhere, your heart is stirred by the privilege of knowing him and loving him and serving him. And this stirring of joy upholds your heart even when days are dark. Affection also looks like zeal. It looks like zeal. If you know the care of Jesus, you will care about the cause of Jesus. You might cruise along with a comfortable commitment to Jesus. It's a little too easy to do in this culture, to be honest. Oh, you pick up your Bible and you pray every now and then. You come to worship when you can. You try to be moral and ethical in your workplace. But with affection for Jesus, you will have a zeal for Jesus. And that zeal will be displayed in how you worship, and in how you love your spouse, and in how you raise your children, and in how you care for your friends, and in how you help the hurting, and in how you work, and in how you play, and in how you serve in the kingdom. You see, you show you love much when your affection boils over. And then finally, you show you love much with your peace. With gratitude and affection, this woman humbly serves Jesus. The Pharisee dismisses this, but Jesus corrects him. Jesus declares her sins are forgiven, for she has loved much. He speaks his words of forgiveness to her. The people wonder, how can Jesus forgive sins? Well, he's the Son of God, so he can. And then Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We know her faith is not the reason for her salvation. It is the instrument of her salvation. Through faith, she is saved. And yet, if you think about it, it's over in the book of Luke here. The story is over in the book of Luke here, but her story isn't over. She has to go. She has to go back into a society that will probably keep rejecting her. She has to go back into a hard and harsh world, and she will probably be alone because of her past. We don't know the rest of her story, but we know Jesus' blessing. Go in peace. With faith in Jesus, she can go in peace. With faith in Jesus, you can go in peace. How can that be? When you love someone, trust them. And if you trust them, you can live in peace before them. I think of Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher, but do you know he was also a great sufferer? He faced physical ailments. He faced spiritual depression. How did he survive? How did he thrive? This is the way he said it. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or fill or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. What's he saying? I might be a mess today. I may make a mess tomorrow. My feelings might go places they should not go. I may have doubts about what is true, but my faith is not in any of those things. It is in what Christ is. It is in what Christ has done. It is what Christ is now doing in me. Spurgeon could go in peace because he trusted in the God who would be faithful to him even when he suffered greatly. Think again of this woman. Well, she would sin again. She would suffer more. But if she loved Jesus, she would still have peace. So what does this peace look like in our lives? It is peace first. It is peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. I've sinned. I'm wise to make much of my sin. I'm wise to make little of myself. But when I make much of Jesus, I know he has given his body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins and the securing of my righteousness before him, and so I can possess peace. Guilt is gone. The conscience can no longer accuse. I have peace. So it is a peace of conscience, and it is also a peace of confidence. That woman had to go, and I have to go. I have to go back into a world that is full of sin and death. I have no promise of prosperity, but I have the promise of Jesus' presence. And because of what he is and what he has done and what he is now doing, I know nothing will separate me from his love, come what may. And in this, I have peace. You show you love much when peace boils over into your life. You know, we started last week with a man who is loveless. Why is he loveless? Ultimately, he's loveless because he's trusting in himself. He'll manage his sin. He'll make himself right with God, but he can't and he won't. And we can't and we won't. Jesus must do the monumental work of saving us from our monumental sin. And because he's done that for us, we love him. And we show this love with our gratitude, with our humility, with our service, with our affection, and with our peace. And so where are you in this story? Where are you in this story? Do you sit in the seat of the Pharisee? Or will you fall at the feet of Jesus? Will his great love move you to love much? Will your love boil over? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, if there are any in this room this morning who are sitting in the seat of the Pharisee, please drive them to the feet of Jesus. And for those of us who say we have sat at the feet of Jesus, may our love boil over. I pray in Jesus' name.